We've seen how he has slain giants, Goliath. We have seen how he has danced wildly, madly, joyfully before the Ark of the Covenant. And what I'm going to read is preceded by the lowest point in David's life. This man who Scripture tells us is the apple of God's eye finds himself in a predicament. That is just, and I shouldn't be preaching about this on this Sunday morning because it's a deep text. It's a profoundly disturbing text in many ways, and I should do something more fluffy. But I'm not. I'm not in a fluffy mood, although I just got back from vacation. So we're going to go, and the lectionary says that, so if you were to go to another Protestant church this morning, you might be hearing the same text if you're following the lectionary, which is what is set out for Protestant churches and Roman Catholic churches throughout the world. Sometimes I stick to it, and sometimes I don't. And I hope you don't feel that I shouldn't have stuck to it today after my sermon is done. But if the 11th chapter is really the nadir of David's existence, because he's home, he's no longer a battle chieftain, a great general, he's sitting on his veranda, he spies a beautiful woman, and in the Hebrew is wonderful at this. He spies her, he wants her, he takes her, and that's it. It doesn't matter that she's married to another man named Uriah. David, who is the chieftain, decides to get rid of Uriah, so he calls his general and says, put Uriah on the front line so that he'll die. And that's indeed what happens. And then David feels free to take a woman who hasn't been named because she's simply no more than an object. He takes the woman who we know as Bathsheba and brings her into his harem. I mean, this is the stuff for General Hospital. As the world turns, as the stomach turns. But so that is the backstory to what I'm going to read, where David is confronted by a great prophet named Nathan, who tells a parable which David doesn't get at first. But then it comes home to him full force. And I want us to talk about what it means to confront ourselves. Hear God's word to us this morning. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When the prophet came to him, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. The ewe lamb shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this has been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. That's Absalom, David's son. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because of your doing this, because you have made God your enemy and have shown utter contempt, the son that will be born by Bathsheba will die. Tough prophet. Tough sex. Text. Not sex. Our next hymn will be let me just try this again.
Without sin. That means the rest of us have done our share of sinning.
And I guess the thing is, although the Bible talks about the idea that we have to put away our sin, we know that it's still there. We may put away one sin, but another sin is in the offing. So that wonderful parable that Jesus tells about the woman who sweeps her house clean of the demons, and there are just a few that are swept clean, and then the chief of the demons says, look, the house is clean, let's go inhabit it. And so there are more demons in the house than when she started sweeping. So we realize that the sin is a part of our lives, or shortcomings, or mistakes, whatever you want to call it, but that also we are capable of great things too. And I think we need to remind ourselves that often God uses us, even when we're flawed. And often we need to remind ourselves that we have to walk a fine line. Because I know people who say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and they just beat themselves up. And they don't believe that God loves us so much that we're forgiven. Either that, or they become Pharisaic, and they never beat themselves up. And so what happens, they live a life thinking that they're the greatest thing since sliced bread in terms of God. There was a nice rabbinic story that the rabbis told down through the ages. And they said that every person is created with two pockets. And there's one pocket that if you're feeling like you're really a low-down varmint, that you're a sinner, that you don't have a right to do anything, that you're just an outcast or a pariah or a miscast or whatever, you go into your right-hand pocket and it pulled out a card and it says, God made the universe for you. And I would avoid that as a Christian and say, you know, that card would contain the verse, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. So that God, the rabbis say, try to moderate that feeling, that overwhelming feeling of guilt and sin and whatever. But, the rabbis said, you have a left pocket too. And when you're feeling as if you're not sinful at all, that again, you have it all together, you need to go into your left pocket and pull out a card which says, you are dust and ashes, you will return to dust and ashes. Think about that. So I think in order to confront ourselves, it's to recognize that we have both. Carl Jung, the great psychoanalyst, could say, you know, we have a dark side, a shadow side. And Jung said, it's often, if we are to grow, that we have to, if not embrace the shadow side, understand that side of ourselves, and accept that's where we are. Not to indulge in it in any way, but just accept. Because, you know, even though we do fall short of the glory of God, God's going to use us anyway. And often God uses people that we don't think God could ever use. How many of you saw the movie Schindler's List? Steven Spielberg's great movie. About a guy named Oscar Schindler who was a bona fide Nazi member. He profiteered from the war. He was a womanizer, just like King David. And he had a number of other serious faults and peccadilloes which he carried with him into the war. He was running an enamel factory and using slave labor, Jewish labor, in order to get the product out. And in Spielberg's film, there comes a point where he's looking over at the Krakow ghetto from a high point. And he sees those who are trapped there. And Spielberg does a wonderful thing. His gaze focuses on one individual, I think it's a child, but I don't remember, but the film, which has been filmed in black and white, for a moment has that individual outlined in full color. Schindler sees it, and then he begins to change. And he calls the Jewish people who work for him, all 1,000, his children. And this person, who is not conventional, good, saves 1,000 people. And you know, we're called to do the same. we may not be conventionally good. But, you know, when you look at Scripture, there are a lot of people who are not conventionally good. There are some pagans in Scripture, like Abimelech, who get it better than Abraham. Abimelech, who doesn't know God from his shoulder until God says, look, I'm going to use you to shame my chosen people, Abraham and his family. You know, God uses people of all sorts, no matter what their problems are. And God wants to use you. So don't hide behind your sin. God will take care of that. Just do what God would have you do. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that David indulges in something, which I think we all indulge in to one extent or another. And it is the word projection. Sigmund Freud understood projection. And, you know, Freud thought that if he could hypnotize people and get at some of this dark material they had, then he would be able to help them through their neurosis. You know what Freud said? He said, I want to help people solve their neurosis so they can be normally unhappy. That was his theory. But he learned that defense mechanisms like intellectualization and projection were really deep-seated, and that's how people avoided facing the truth about themselves. You look at our text this morning, and you see what Nathan does. Nathan tells him a parable. David takes it to be a literal, true story about a rich man who slaughters this poor man's one ewe and takes it to himself. And what does David do? He says, I'm going to exert capital punishment on this guy. This guy is no good. And Nathan says, you are the man who's done this. Well, to some lesser degree, don't we all do that in some way? When we're feeling bad about ourselves, the easiest thing we can do is just to project that part of ourselves onto another human being. And then what do? We condemn that person, right? It's easier to condemn someone else than to look at our own heart and say, gee, what's going on here? It's easier to kind of make a scapegoat of someone else than to kind of say, look, I have to deal with this issue myself. I remember, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on anyone, but I remember when Jim Baker, you know, he had that fancy land down in North Carolina, Christian fancy land, what was it called? I don't remember. All I remember is that he had an affair with Jessica Hahn, and then another, one of the televangelists, was just out to crucify him, and everything he said and did, and what happened? A month later, that same televangelist is doing what? The same thing that Jim Baker is doing. So, I mean, you know, I don't want to cast aspersions on anyone because I think we all do it. And I think we simply, if I started this our worship, talking about God saying we need to be awake, it's simply that in order to live a Christian life, we need to be awake. So that when, and I found myself, haven't you? I found myself, you know, judgmental and angry at someone else, and look at that person and what is he or she doing, and then through the power of the Spirit, God says, look at yourself, buddy. And then I'm saying to myself, yeah, Jesus says in Matthew 7:3, Jesus says, you know, why do you try to take out the speck in your neighbor's eye without looking at the log in your own? Why do you try to take out the speck in your neighbor's eye without looking at the log in your own? And that's a rhetorical question. I said to Jesus, well, it's because of projection, which Freud talked about, and Anna Freud did his daughter project it, you know, not projected it, but really developed that idea. That's why. And Jesus says to me, don't be smart. Just watch yourself. Watch yourself when projection comes. So we need to do that. The other thing about projection, too, is it's very, very interesting. It's very interesting about David's priorities. He condemns the man for slaughtering a ewe lamb. And David has murdered a human being. Well, I was on vacation for a week, and that's why the service is, you know, it's hard for me to get back into gear, so forgive me. But I was on the Saranac Lake, on a spit of land, a narrow peninsula, where there was water to the left and water to my right, and I'd practically roll out of bed, and I'd be swimming or kayaking or whatever. And I was with 20 other people, and three dogs, about 20 people and three dogs. And one of the dogs was named Winston, and he was the kind of dog I had never seen before. He was a poodle, but he was a golden poodle. So he was, his parents, I guess, one was either a golden retriever or a golden lab. And there's a name for that sort of dog. It's a what?
A labradoodle.
A labradoodle, thank you. No, I was dealing with a labradoodle. Yeah. You know, I learned so much from you. I hope you learned something from me, because I do learn a lot from you. A labradoodle. You know, they told me that, and I completely forgot it. However, this dog named Winston, you know, bounded around like a greyhound, but he had, I realized that I was in for trouble because our motorboat was pulling away, and I was on the dock. Winston decided to follow the motorboat. So, you know, they said, call him back. So I used my best stentorian, Winston, the Lord wants you back on the dock. So whenever you say the Lord, you know, that really helped. The Lord wants you back on the dock, Winston. So Winston kind of swims back about, 12 feet or so, and he tries to scrabble up on the dock. Couldn't get it. So I said, go around, that way. So I'm playing charades with the dog. Go around. So that you can get into shallow water, which you get, and then dogs do obligatorily, of course, is they get near you, wag their tail, and then give you a shower of water as they dry themselves off. The following day, I would swim out to a buoy from a rock near a beach on the other side of this peninsula, and the buoy, an orange and white buoy, was over 100 yards, 125 yards. So I'm swimming out there. I'm about 20 yards from the buoy, and I feel something on my legs. I look back, and it's Winston. He's followed me out there. But, you know, I realized by Winston's plate-sized eyes that he was in trouble. So I turned him around and gave him a shove, and I swam by him, side-stroking and once in a while freestyle, saying, come on, Winston, you can do this. He was looking right and left. His eyes, his pupils were dilated, and he started to whimper. And I thought to myself, is this dog going to make it? And I thought to myself, am I going to make it? Because although I was a lifeguard from age 14 to 21, and I'd done a cross-chest carry on a few people to get them in safety, I had never tried to cross-chest carry a struggling dog. And because I love dogs, as most of us do, and I had three dogs who lived long lives, and I often said to my last dog, Andy, I said, I wish I could be a Christian like you, and Andy would nod his head and say, yeah, I wish you could be too. You know, nevertheless, I thought I was going to lose this animal. And I was willing to go down to the ship because I love dogs. But I finally got him ashore and then yelled at his parents, keep that dog on a leash. I never saw Winston near the water for the rest of my time. But, you know, just sitting on that rock, thinking how close that dog may have come to drowning, I thought to myself, here I'm so concerned with a dog, and I know why. They're innocent, they're forgiving, they're loving. Do I have that same concern for human beings? Are my priorities slightly skewed? Do I care more for pets that they're well fed than for a world in need of food and drink and shelter and clothing? Do I see Jesus Christ not in the face of Winston, but in the face of those who are materially bereft? And I thought, how skewed are my priorities? And I thought of King David, You know, all the sympathy in the world for the man who lost his pet deer, but no sympathy at all for the family of Uriah, who was put on the front line and slaughtered. That gives us pause. That gives us pause on the Sunday. Well, my last point is this, that David repents, but he does more. He accepts the consequences of what he's done. See, often I think we live lives in which we need to repent, and I hope in your life you experience the joy of starting anew again. I hope you experience the love of God in your life. But often when we repent, we kind of have this magical thinking that somehow the consequences of what we've done are going to be removed. Sometimes they are, but often they're not. And in David's case, they're not, because the first child born of Bathsheba will die. The second child, Solomon, will become a king who succeeds David. But the issue is, can we bear the consequences of what we've done? And my sense is, in order not simply to be a good Christian, but an exemplary human being, that's what we're called to do. And that's what David does. He accepts what's going to befall him. And when the child dies, he says, the child is the Lord's, it's okay, I'm going to go on. He accepts the consequences of his sin and lives the way that God calls him to live. Can you do that in your life? You're forgiven. God loves you. But maybe the messes you've made can't be cleaned up as easily as you would like them to be. And in fact, maybe those messes will always be with you. And how do you incorporate those messes in your faith? God counts each one of you as a hero, as you're able to do that, as you're able to kind of live with the consequences of your actions and still love your life, the life that God has given you. Well, I'm in a vacation mood, so I'm going to tell you one more thing. The other thing I did besides swim and kayak up at Saranac Lake is that I read. Because I wasn't sure whether I could read a long book. You know, when you're a minister and the joys of being a minister kind of preclude, you know, a lot of time reading long stuff. So I said, Bob, can you read a long book? And I thought, let me see if I can. So I read a book that was 969 pages on the most, apart from Jesus, for me, and this is the other side. One of the most fascinating characters in history, Adolf Hitler. And I had always been fascinated with Hitler as a child, so I studied German in eighth grade because I wanted to learn more about that terrible Nazi regime. So I read Ian Kershaw's 969-page biography on Hitler while I was away from you. And once again it affirmed, when Hitler was down in that bunker below the Reichschancellery, and when Russian forces led by Zhukov were hundreds of yards from that chancellery building. So that the building, what was left of it, shook. Hitler did a number of things. He made a last will and testament. He married his mistress, Eva Braun. He condemned not only the forces of Bolshevism and Judaism, but also he condemned his own people for not being worthy of him. And then he never lived with the consequences of the Holocaust he ignited. And so what did he do? He shot himself and his beloved wife less than a day, crushed on the tablet of Sinai. He never stood up and took responsibility for the consequences he unleashed. And for us, we're not King David, we're not Hitler, but you know, in our own way, do we stand up and say, Lord, I take responsibility. Lord, I own up. Lord, I accept the chastisement. Lord, I am yours, and will live life fully to your glory. That's what we're called to. Amen. Let's stand and greet one another, saying a peace of